Good.
How close would you like to be?
Oh, as close as possible.
As close as possible.
Well, that's up here.
Good.
Bringing the mountains into Mohawk.
Thank you. Well, friends, I'm just delighted that you'd invite me to come and share these days with you. I'm sorry that your speaker is ill and couldn't be here. I feel a little bit like the fellow who spoke in the church as a replacement after the proper speaker wasn't there, and he said, you know, friends, he said, I just feel sort of, well, you know, like when a window gets broken out and you have to put a piece of cardboard in it. Do you know that story here? Okay, that's the end. We'll just laugh at it by numbers. Well, my wife and I have just celebrated our 60th anniversary. And we both say they've been 60 great years. I think about the elderly couple that had had their 60th anniversary, and after a big celebration, they were sitting quietly in their home that night, and he said to her, my dear, he said, after 60 years, I find you tried and true. She said, eh? He said, after 60 years, I find you tried and true. She said, what? He repeated again the third time, and she said, well, after 60 years, I'm tired of you too. Anybody here married 60 years? Look at that, all over the place. That's wonderful. I do know about a woman who, a man rather, who decided even though he was in his late 80s, he'd marry again, so he went to his girlfriend's home and proposed to her, and the next morning he phoned and said, last night I asked you to marry me, and I can't remember whether you said yes or no. Oh, she said, I said yes, but I'm glad you called. I couldn't remember who I said it to. So we're all kind of in a fix, aren't we? I mean, we're doing the best we can when the years pile up. Well, we're delighted, really delighted to be here. I love to be with God's people. I do believe that that all peoples of whatever creed or color or race are beneath the surface 99% alike. We all know what it is to laugh, and we all know what it is to cry. We all know what it is to hurt, and we know what it is to hurt others. So I feel as if I'm here among friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I think we're going to have a good time together simply looking at scriptures that we've looked at many, many times before and asking the Lord to shed new light on them. So when Bert asked me what I would speak on, I said perhaps we can talk about the Beatitudes, the good word of the Lord. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and that's what makes me very serious about them. And they're the words that are recorded by Matthew in the Gospels, and that intensifies my seriousness. When Jesus speaks, we listen. So I think the best thing we can do at the outset is simply read these 8 Beatitudes. Of course, you know that this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You know that Matthew obviously collected the major teachings of Jesus, perhaps given on that slope just west and north of the Lake of Galilee, and he put them together as a part of his record of the Gospel. It's not the Gospel of Matthew. It's the Gospel according to Matthew. There's only one Gospel. 4 different reporters tell us about it. So let's hear what he says. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Sons and daughters of God, we can say. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this series of eight Beatitudes give us our Lord's perspective on happiness. However, I pause at that point because happiness is not quite the word that covers what he's talking about. You know, when we use the word happiness, it comes from the root hap, and therefore happiness is what we have when things are happening. We just had two grandchildren, a granddaughter and a grandson, both from the same family, enter into an engagement for marriage just this past Christmas season. Well, they're happy. They're happy because something very important happened. And when the wedding date is announced and comes up this summer, they and we will be happy because something will be happening. But when Jesus uses the word blessed, he's using a word that goes way beyond our understanding of happiness. In fact, if you dig into it to try to find what is at the core of this biblical word, blessed, what's at the core is that the blessed person is the person who has God's favor. That really has to be pondered. The blessed person is the person who has God's favor. As a pastor, I've gone into a hospital room where someone was very sick or recovering from surgery, and I found that this thing called blessedness had not been taken away from them by that adversity. And I've known people who have suddenly received very bad news and felt all of the human responses to bad news, and we all have them. But somehow, as I got to know them, I discovered that they still had that sense of blessedness, because blessedness is a state of mind and a state of being when we know God is approving of us, when His blessing is upon us. So Jesus doesn't use our modern word or its Greek equivalent for happiness. He uses this other word for blessedness. And if you go down through the scriptures, you'll find repeatedly the word is used. Blessed is the man who does not walk. You know that one. That's Psalm 1. And there are those who say that Psalm 1 is sort of an index to the whole book of the Psalms. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the one, who does not walk or stand or sit where the unrighteous are. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Therefore, the scriptures can say that person is blessed. Blessed are those who have regard for the poor, the scriptures tell us. Again, the reason for that is that when we have regard for the poor, God is pleased with that. And the person who has God's pleasure on his or her life is really, truly blessed. So we confront this word 8 times in the Beatitudes. 8 times. It's hard for me to grasp that this could all be part of the same sermon. I'm inclined to think that Jesus must have taught on that slope beyond Galilee for several days. Because I know as a preacher that you can only deal with one thought at a time. In other words, if a preacher gets up and takes the text, then goes this way and then that way and this way and that way, and he goes home to his wife who wasn't able to get out that morning, she says, "What did the preacher talk about?" He says, "I don't know. I couldn't make sense of it." Our minds are committed to unity. Therefore, the kind of message that sticks is the message that has this element of unity in it. And so what we have is 8 different thoughts here. They must have been teachings that Jesus gave them and were brought together in this blessed pattern. Now, it's not really a ladder to happiness. It's the profile. That's what the Beatitudes are. They're the profile of the truly happy or blessed person. And we look now at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And why are they blessed? Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now I want to just try to take this apart a little bit and hope that by the time we're finished, we'll all have a deeper grasp of what's here. And beyond that, by the time we're finished, we'll all be pointed more sharply, more clearly to God's way of making us his blessed people. So how does the first beatitude begin this profile of true blessedness? Well, we have to say, in order to kind of clear the brush out of the way, we have to say that poverty of spirit, the poor in spirit, poverty of spirit is not the same as poor spiritedness. So it's easy for us to slip over the edge on that one and think, well, if I'm just sort of nothing, then I'll be happy. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who tells in one of his books about going to some place in Wales to speak, and the man who met him at the train station and took his bags talked to him as they walked to the place where he was going to stay. And the man said, "I'm only a deacon. I'm really a nobody. I'm a very unimportant man, not a great man in the church. My assignment is simply to carry the preacher's bags." And his purpose was to say to Martin Lloyd-Jones, "You see, I'm really a very spiritual person," but Martin Lloyd-Jones saw through that. That kind of a spirit is not connected with blessedness. That sort of preoccupation with self, it's quite different. And so, you remember Charles Dickens' fellow that said, "I'm a very humble man, a very humble man." It's sort of the Professor Milquetoast mentality. Now, there's nothing great or beautiful or blessed about a milquetoast personality. Or you remember Rodney Dangerfield, who I think passed away in the last year or two? He used to say, "I don't get no respect." You know, kind of, that's not blessedness. That's miscue. Truly happy people, the blessed people, are not passive about life. When you look across the people we know about, take a Stanley Jones who went to India, or Frank Laubach, who went to the Philippines. These people were people who were truly blessed even in their limitations, and the reason was that they somehow got beyond themselves, got beyond this self-preoccupation, had become truly God's followers, and as a consequence, they had this poverty of spirit which goes along with being blessed. And so poverty of spirit is not really poor spiritedness. In fact, to get right down to the nub of it, poverty of spirit is the opposite of what we call pride. You know, there's a big debate going on about whether people's major problem is that they have low self-esteem, or whether they're bothered by a spirit of pride. Now, we know from a Christian perspective where to come out on that question, but not everyone in our society does. And there's this constant emphasis: we must help people to have a sense of their own worth. We must keep them from having a worthlessness. So of course that's good. And in some cases, that's what's needed. And in the high school system particularly, there's this emphasis that we must help people to sort of have high or good self-esteem. The problem with students today, the concept is, they have such low self-esteem, and that's why they're not happy. Well, what does the research show? Here's some interesting information. The research shows that on one occasion, they did questionnaires for nearly a million high school students, something in the 900,000s. And they asked them certain questions to find out what the general response of these high school students was. Here are some of the questions. Do you regard yourself as average or below average or above average in athletic ability? And when you ask that of nearly a million high school students, you've got some data you can work with. And what did they respond? 60% said they thought they were above average. Now, you know that that can't be if you've got a true measure. And worse than that, only 6% said they thought they were below average. Or here's another statistic. They asked these high school students, when you think of your leadership ability, do you think it's above average or do you think it's below average? And what did the figures come out? 70% said they believed their leadership ability was above average. And 2% said probably below average. Now that's very interesting. Is there a problem of self-esteem there? They seem to have lots of it. It puts them off the scale. Or here is another question. They said, how do you rate yourself in terms of your ability to get along with others? Less than 1% said they were below average. Should have been 49%, shouldn't it? But less than 1%. And 60% rated themselves as in the top 10% in ability to get along with others. Now, you know, friends, that there's something unrealistic about that. But you say, but that's high school students. They haven't got it together yet, and maybe not many of them are Christians. If they're Christians, they make a difference. Do you think so? Well, here's another report. Mature Christians, which we will call professors in Christian institutions, were asked to rate themselves because the institution was going to begin to pay them on a merit scale. That is, those who merited a better salary would get a better salary. 60% of those professors rated themselves in the top 10% as professors. And that's skewed somehow. And 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. Now that's really going some. Makes me think of the fellow who said, you know, he said, I wrote that book on humility and how I attained it. And he said, incidentally, it's the best book ever written on the subject. Yeah, you know, there's a, well, what the psychologists call this, they call it a self-serving bias. The New Testament, the scriptures rather, call it pride. The impulse to put ourselves up. And when we talk about poverty of spirit, we're really going right against that. Poverty of spirit is something other than the inclination to boost ourselves, to put ourselves forward, to let people know that we're really above average in things when we're not really above average. Now, the biblical position. The biblical position is that at the root of all human problems is the spirit of pride, that self-aggrandizement, that self-promotion. In fact, it's called the darling sin. It's called the sin that apes humility. It's called, or rather Pascal said, when we speak against pride, we want the glory of having spoken well. That's insightful. So what is Jesus really talking about when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, William Barclay tells us that there are two words in the scriptures, two words in the Greek for poverty or poor. One word is penes. And of course, we know that, we know the word in the English that comes from that. We talk about penury. The person who is penurious is the person who works for a salary and the money just barely holds out till the next paycheck, and this person is regarded as pure, as poor. But there's another word. It's the word tokos. Tokos. And what does that word mean? It means having nothing at all. It means abjectly poor, poverty stricken. Now, when Jesus talked about the poor in spirit, which word did he use? Did he use the word penes, which means short of cash, which means barely having enough? No. The word is stokos. Stokos means abjectly poor, able to claim nothing. And William Barclay, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, describes, he's one of the great linguists in Christian circles, he describes how that word came to get its final meaning, and I want to just go through the four steps here quickly. First of all, the word prokos stands for the poor. That is, for those who simply don't have resources. And then it went from that to mean that therefore had no influence or prestige, because, you know, that is the case of the abjectly poor. They don't really have much influence in life. So Tokos went from standing for just those who were abjectly poor to those who were abjectly poor and therefore really had no great influence. It went from there to stand for those, therefore, who are oppressed, who are downtrodden by others. And of course, we can look at that in our own society and see that is the case. And then the final step, says William Barclay, is it became, because this person has no earthly resources, therefore their whole trust is in God. That's where we come out every time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who have finally come to the place of understanding, in myself I have nothing. That is, this is not putting ourselves down, but it's acknowledging the truth that in the light of life and eternity and all the rest, I really have nothing. And therefore, because I have nothing, I must put my whole trust in God. And Jesus took that word and said, blessed are those who acknowledge their poverty and therefore put their whole trust in God. Blessed are the poor in the realm of the Spirit. Remember John Bunyan? I would think every person here remembers John Bunyan and some of the great literature he left, some of it out of the prison. He wrote, he that is down need fear no ill, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. And so happy, supremely happy, are those who confess their utter dependence on God, for God rules their hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, we may as well ask that question. What is the consequence that Jesus promises when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I might just mention on the side that because Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience, he doesn't refer so much to God as to heaven, because that was the Jewish custom. They thought the name of God was so elevated that it shouldn't be spoken. And so he says, they shall be parts of the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. And someone says, well, I don't know the geography of that word. Where is this? Is it in some other realm? No, it is wherever God is. Because this is a spiritual blessing. To be a member of the kingdom of God is to be under the rule of God. And he's really saying, for that person who comes finally to the place where he or she rises above the issues of pride in their lives and simply say, "Oh Lord, here I am. I really have nothing to claim in your presence." That person is poor in spirit, and God's rule takes over in their lives. They are ruled by God. So friends, that's how I understand the first beatitude. Blessed are the impoverished, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.